We're returning this evening to the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 9. The first 13 verses of the chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And in that solemn note of verse 13, we'll end the reading of the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Tonight our study will be particularly from verse 6 to verse 13 of this ninth chapter of Romans. Anytime you're studying Scripture, context is important, and never more so than when you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, if we were reading a book of studies in Romans, I could simply get you to flip back a few pages and refresh your memory with the fairly lengthy connection that I drew between this and the prior part of the epistle last Lord's Day evening. The trouble is, this isn't a book. Some of you would think it was a fairly lengthy book if it were. Somebody has asked me, are you ever going to turn out a book of studies in Romans? And I have laughed. I have not yet seen the book that is big enough. And I don't know anybody willing to produce a whole library of books. But anyway, this is not a book. And I can't really repeat at any length the various things that we noted last Lord's Day concerning the vital connection between Romans 9, 10, and 11 and all that goes before. All I can do is as briefly as possible to summarize, because here context is vitally important. You must remember, never forget, that this section of Romans is not an afterthought, it's not a parenthesis, it's not a postscript, it's not an appendix, it's not a passage stuck in out of joint to deal with, quote, the problem of Israel. This is a passage that is an integral part of the whole argument of this epistle. It's designed to answer certain objections to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone for both Jews and Gentiles apart from the works of the law. And in particular, it sets out to answer objections based upon the Jewish claim, a true claim, to be the chosen people of God. On that basic fact that God chose the Jews, there were objectors to Paul's doctrine, and they were objecting that if the Jews are God's chosen people, then Paul's doctrine is altogether unscriptural and altogether wrong, because according to his doctrine, most Jews were lost because they were Christ rejectors. The people who made this objection really thought that they had utterly destroyed Paul's position, and they were able to hold it up to utter ridicule. According to them, they would say, in Paul's view of things, God's election is absolutely meaningless. He chose the Jews. But according to Paul, most of the Jews are not saved at all because they reject Christ. They would further argue that therefore Paul's doctrine would teach that God's actions are arbitrary, they are fickle, and ultimately they are utterly unjust. And then they would come with the big sting in the tail, that God's word, therefore, has no comfort to give anybody. Even Christians. Even people who have received the Lord Jesus. There's no comfort in the Bible for those people. And the argument here would be that Paul based Christian security ultimately upon the eternal electing purpose of God. But the argument would go, if that election failed in the case of the Jews, and that election didn't guarantee Jewish salvation, what comfort is there for a Christian in saying, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, then he also called? Where is the security? Where is the assurance? Where is the comfort? And so this was the challenge to Paul's doctrine. You must understand. Now I want you to grasp this. I was trying to emphasize something of the importance of this last Sabbath evening. I want you to grasp this clearly. The objection was not primarily to Paul's doctrine of election. The objection was to the gospel. The objection was to justification by free grace for Jews and Gentiles by faith alone, without any reference to Jewish ritual or Jewish law. The objection was to that. And Paul had to meet the challenge. And hence he wrote Romans 9, 10 and 11 to do so. Obviously, in doing this, he had to deal with such matters as eternal election. But again, I'm emphasizing, he did not deal with it as a philosophical subject. He did not deal with it even as a freestanding theological subject. Paul's main concern always was the gospel. And in this particular section of Romans, his concern is to defend God and his gospel. And in doing so, as I say, he does have to deal with such matters as God's eternal purpose. And as we go through this, you'll see some things that Paul doesn't do and some things that he does do. He does not sit in judgment on God. He does not take man's view of justice or goodness or righteousness or anything, hold that up, and then try to hold God to a man-made standard. He does not sit in judgment upon God. On the other hand, he does not deny the absolute sovereignty of God over every part of His creation and every person in His creation. He does not question or deny the absolute sovereignty of God. And remember how I define sovereignty? In a very simple way. It is God's authority and ability to act as a king according to His own will, for no other reason than that He wills so to act. And that's our guarantee that what He does will always be worthy of Himself. That's the sovereignty of God. But while He doesn't deny the absolute sovereignty, Paul does not do what many people do. He does not separate it from the gospel. He does not separate God's sovereignty from His central purpose of mercy in the gospel. And it's very easy when you're reading Romans chapter 9, and you'll have cause to understand this more fully, I trust, as we go through this chapter. It's very easy to get caught up with some of the things that, as I said last week, come as a shock to us. When I finished reading at verse 13 tonight, and I know that that causes a shock. When God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's not a person here that can think straight that doesn't have to say that causes a shock to the system. But it's very easy to read this passage and simply focus on the things that are exceptional, unusual, unexpected, and forget that the central purpose of God that is here being revealed is actually a purpose of mercy. We'll have more to say about that in a little while. It's a purpose of mercy. And it's in that relationship that Paul deals with the sovereignty of God. That's why, of course, he commences Romans 9 with the first five verses of a personal statement. I would like to have time to go through that just line by line, for it's one of the most amazing passages in all the New Testament. This opens up the heart of the Apostle Paul in a way that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the whole New Testament. Here you get Paul going to the very depths of his soul and bringing out to public view the constant burden and passion of his heart for the Jewish people. A burden that is expressed in terms that to us would seem so very extreme. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. The strength of that assertion has called forth many objections. Some people want to translate it that I used to wish. In other words, this is simply a statement of the way I was before I was converted. To be quite honest, that doesn't make a lot of sense of the rest of the statement. I think our translators have got it absolutely right. Paul is not saying I wish myself accursed from Christ. That couldn't be. He's not saying it's possible for me ever to be accursed from Christ. The surrounding verses make it clear that that couldn't be. But he's saying if it were possible, if it were legitimate, if it would save my people from hell, I would go to hell in their place. That's the passion. And I want you to see that for Paul, the purpose of grace and talking about election and predestination and all those things went hand in hand with a burning, blazing passion for souls. I would to God that everybody who ever wrote on God's eternal predestination wrote out of a heart that was filled with heaviness and sorrow, and wrote with eyes that were blinded by tears, with a passion for the dying souls of men and women. These two things in Paul's heart always go together. God's purpose of grace and Paul's passion for precious souls. His passion was a gospel passion. And the heart of that gospel was, the end of verse 5, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Let me give you a little hint. If ever you're looking at a so-called modern translation, and I say so-called because some are translations, some are perversions, some are paraphrases, But if you're ever looking at what purports to be a translation of the New Testament, this is one of the key verses to turn up. And you'll find that there are many that would turn this statement into a benediction. Christ came, period. May God, who is over all, be blessed forever. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of that. I think that Charles Hodge was absolutely right when he made the point that translationally that is improper, it is unallowable, and what we have before us is the only possible representation in English of the Greek text. This is one of the great statements concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came. Who is he? He is over all. Who is he? He is God, blessed forever. That is the very heart of the gospel. And you know, that is the very essence of God's mercy. Think of that statement. You see, there is a logical progression here with Paul. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Don't let those words just roll off the end of your tongue. Don't just read them quickly. Think of it. Let it come. He who is over all, the King of angels, the King of devils. He who is over all, the sovereign of all creation. He who is eternally God, God blessed forever. He came in the flesh into this world. That is the very first part of gospel doctrine. That's the first point of fundamental New Testament biblical truth. Without that, there is nothing else to say. Never forget that. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the very first particular? God was manifested in the flesh. And this is what Paul is saying here. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very heartbeat of God's mercy. And when you understand what I'm saying, Paul would argue that God overall came in this flesh. For anybody after that to criticize God or the gospel is both foolish and utterly wicked. So from verse 6, Paul launches out into his great theodicy. A theodicy being a vindication of God in his character and in his dealings. He launches out into this great theodicy. And I want us to look at part of it tonight, and in the will of God, come back to it again next Sabbath evening. The subject is simply in defense of God and His gospel. And tonight we're focusing on verses 6 to 13, where Paul defends the faithfulness of God. And in one sentence, the argument here is that the rejection of many Jews does not indicate any failure, either in the promise or the purpose of God. That's what Paul is setting out in these verses to prove. God is faithful. You see, the objection was, Paul, look at these chosen Jews, and you're saying God has given many of them up to destruction. Where's the faithfulness of God? Look at all those things that are said in the Old Testament. Where's the faithfulness of God? Where's the promise of God? God is unfaithful according to your doctrine. Paul says, no, sir. Neither in his promise or his purpose does he fail. Now, obviously, you'll see from what I've said that in strict context, Paul is refuting objections concerning God's dealings with Israel. That is something to keep always in mind. But while he's dealing with God's dealings with Israel particularly, in fact, what he says has a very much wider application. And it leads us to some fundamental Christian doctrine. His basic point really is this. And I will summarize these opening verses from 6 onwards very quickly. What he's saying is that God's promise belongs to the children of promise. for they only are the children of God. Now that should be simple enough to understand. The promise of God belongs to the people that God gave it to. Doesn't that make sense? That's a simple proposition, but it's one that they were overlooking. It belongs to the children of promise. Second, being a child of promise was never guaranteed by the mere fact of being a descendant of Abraham. That came as quite a shock to many Jewish people. Simply being a child of Abraham, says Paul, does not make a man a child of the promise. The children of the flesh. Abraham had children of the flesh. He says they were not the children of promise. They were not the children of God. And then he comes to the big conclusion that being a child of the promise depends ultimately on the sovereign electing grace of God. So follow Paul's argument. The promise belongs to the children of promise. Being a descendant of Abraham is not enough to constitute you a child of the promise. What puts you into that covenant is the sovereign choosing grace of God. Now, in establishing these points, Paul was teaching things that the Jews didn't want to hear, but you know, the Gentiles don't want to hear them either. And there are many Christians who don't want to hear them. I must say that that always amazes me. I thought that the mark of a Christian was to come to the Bible with an open mind and open heart and say, "Speak, Lord, I'm willing for whatever you say, and I believe anything that God says." Paul is saying things here that the mind of man naturally hates. First of all, he's making it clear there's no such thing as universalism. There is something, especially in our day, that has taken root in the mind of man. We live in what purports to be an egalitarian society. So God must not be a God of sovereign choosing. Why? Because we say so. That's the thinking of the day. It's impossible for God to let any man perish. The dignity of the human being is such that God Almighty cannot allow any man to perish. Ultimately, there must be a universal application of salvation to every man, woman, and child who ever lived. That's the thinking of the human mind. But Paul is making it clear there is no universalism in Scripture. And oh, let me make this very clear to you tonight. If you are one of those dark and foolish people who's going down the broad road to a lost eternity, and you're trudging that road to hell with the vain hope that somehow, someday, it will be all right, because God is a God of love and He could never allow one of His creatures to perish. If you're doing that, man, stop dead in your tracks. For whatever you believe, if it's not according to the word and to the testimony, it's the devil's lie. And I tell you, there's no universalism in the Bible. There's nobody preached more seriously, more urgently, more warningly, aye, and more threateningly of hell than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, He more than anybody in all of the Bible, He more than anybody preached about hell. 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 Christ was warning men with an insistence that they could not quench. Why? Because, like His apostle, He taught no universalism. You've got to be prepared to meet God. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. There is a glory to be enjoyed. There is a burning lake of fire to be endured. There is no universalism. in God's Word. Paul went further and he made it clear that no ritualism of any kind can make a man right with God. The Jews had wonderful ritual. Actually, it was even Bible-based ritual. And Paul looked at it all. At this time, the temple was still standing. The blood of the sacrifices was still flowing. The high priest was doing his work. There was the constant offering up of incense. The Jews were ritualistic still. And Paul was telling them that there's no ritual that can ever rightly relate you to God. And there's no religious affiliation that can do so either. Now the Jews found that difficult to stomach, but so did Gentiles today. The Jews found it utterly obnoxious. They could believe that perhaps the heathen might perish. In fact, they believed the heathen would perish. But all Jews would be saved. Their writings give examples of their opinions. I'll give you a couple. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. All Israelites. Then again, no Israelite who's circumcised will go down to Gehinnom. What our New Testament calls Gehenna, or hell. No Israelite who is circumcised will go down to hell. It's impossible. That was the opinion. But Paul registers a resounding no. And listen to what he says at the end of verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What Paul is saying is that the fact that some Jews perish, therefore, does not in any way invalidate the promise of God or overthrow His purpose. The promise was never given to children of the flesh. The promise was given to the children of God, the children of promise. Now he argues, history proves that. From verse 7, verse 8, through to verse 11. In fact, really through to the end of our reading. He's saying, look at it. History proves this. God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. Now they were both. They were equally the seed of Abraham. Ishmael was as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. In fact, he was his firstborn son. But God did not choose Ishmael. He did choose Isaac. And then he says, come down a generation. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah is giving birth to twins. Now we have two boys and they have the same father and the same mother. But God chose Jacob. And God rejected Esau. Now Paul is saying, history proves this fact of my basic contention that simply being a child of Abraham after the flesh doesn't make you a child of promise. There is the sovereign choice of God involved here. And you see, to Paul, there was no way around this. And he never tried to get a way around it. You'll see clearly here, Paul does not try to dress this up. He does not try to make it palatable to man. He does not try to explain it to man. He doesn't get into the philosophy of it. He simply states the gospel fact of it. God chose Isaac. And God chose Jacob. And he did not choose Ishmael, and he did not choose Esau. There's some people who come to this passage and they say, well, it's not speaking of individuals really at all. It's speaking of the appointment of nations to various places in the government of God in the world. Well, if that's true, it's only part of the truth. You can't get away from the fact that
Ishmael was an individual. Isaac was an individual. Esau was an individual. Jacob was an individual. And you can see very clearly that Paul is specifically dealing with individuals. He said they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, he's saying you look at the nation and you're wanting to talk about the nation, but I'm talking about individuals within the nation who are the true Israel. He is dealing with individuals. He's not just dealing with government. This is a passage that is dealing with people being the children of God. That means he's dealing with eternal salvation. There can be no doubt here. Paul is teaching sovereign election. Now, I understand that that would ban him from almost every fundamental pulpit in America. Do you realize that? And I'm not saying that facetiously, nor am I saying it with any sort of bitter spirit of criticism, but I am saying that's where we have got to, and we imagine we know better than God Almighty. If Paul were to preach in most churches in America what he's just said here in Romans chapter 9, he would either not get finishing the sermon or he would certainly never be invited back. Now you decide who's right and who's wrong here. And I think you don't need to be a theologian to know who's right and who's wrong. He is certainly preaching sovereign election, but I want you to notice the difference between his approach and the approach of his critics. The critics then and now, they would say, oh, poor Ishmael, poor Esau, they never had a chance. How terrible of God to choose only some and not all. Now look at Paul's approach and you'll see how very different it was. Verse 11, he says that the children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, etc. I want you to watch Paul carefully here, because this is his approach. What he's teaching is that God in sovereignty elects a people in order to ensure that his purpose of mercy will stand. That's where Paul's coming from. Never, never, never forget that election is an exercise of mercy. It ensures that God's word and God's promise will never become ineffective. Now that's how Paul argued against Jewish objections. As I said, this is directed to the Jews, but it has a vital message for us. And tonight I want to draw three important conclusions from what Paul has here been saying. Number one, God's word is inviolable. That's what his argument is all about. This attack that he's meeting was an attack upon the faithfulness of God. And Paul is defending God against the charge of unfaithfulness. And he's arguing that God keeps his word to all to whom he gives it. That's Paul's argument. When God makes a promise to people, he keeps that promise. Now, men and women, we must be absolutely convinced of that. If we're not convinced of that, we can never have peace. We can never have assurance. I remember when, as a young man, I was struggling with this whole matter of the assurance of salvation. I couldn't get anywhere. I could get no peace of mind. I could get no stability of conscience. I could get nothing right in my life. At times, I thought it was going to drive me mad. Until I got my feet on the solid rock of God's promise and God's word. And it came through to me. I have got my feet now on something that can never change. Not all the dynamite of hell can ever blast even a pinhole in the solid rock of God's word. God's word is inviolably faithful.
And when you have God's word for something, you can stake your whole eternity on it. That's what Paul is saying here. In another place he says, He is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. You remember what Solomon said, there hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. And again Solomon says, He has spoken with His mouth, and He's fulfilled it with His hand. God's word and God's action always go together. There is never a failure of performance in the promise of God. This is Paul's great point here. God's promise, His word, is inviolable. And what peace and joy and assurance that brings to the Christian's heart. Turn to that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll find that there he says, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What are those two immutable things? His promise and His oath. He gave His word and then He sealed it with His oath. And in these two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, listen, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The Christian, in the storms of life, buffeted by the billows of adversity, assaulted by the attacks of hell, the Christian has an anchor cable to an anchor inside the veil. Do you see that picture? Our anchor is inside the veil. And what is it? God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God's word cannot fail. His promise, His word, is inviolable. The second conclusion is that God's purpose is immutable. Well, you notice clearly that Paul speaks of the purpose according to election, and he says it stands. I like that. When God purposes, His purpose stands. That's the difference between God and the creature. A creature purposes, and His purpose comes to pass only if the purpose of God so allows. The devil purposes many things. The devil's a mighty spirit. Never make the mistake of so many of the charismatics of speaking disparagingly and slightingly and even in a funny way, humorously, of the devil. Remember what we're told when Michael the archangel disputed with him about the body of Moses. He wouldn't bring a railing accusation, even against Satan. So, the devil is a mighty spirit. But you know, the devil has many a purpose that can never come to pass. He has tried a million things today and failed. For example, you look in the life of every Christian, the devil wants to destroy you. The devil wants to damn you. But he'll never do it. He'll never succeed. And even if you're not saved, You're a living testimony at this very moment that there are purposes of the devil that cannot and have not come to pass. Because if the devil had had his way, you'd already be dead and in hell. But you're not. It's true of us, is it not? We purpose many things. And so often, to our shame, our purposes do not stand. But the eternal purpose of God stands. The purpose according to election. The purpose according to the determined counsel of an all-wise and good and holy and upright and faithful God stands. What does that mean to you and me? Well, I don't want to go back into preaching Romans 8. But I exhort you to learn this passage off by heart. I exhort you to think upon it. I exhort you to let it percolate in your brain day by day throughout your life until it really blesses your soul. This is what he says. We know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, do you notice what it says and what it doesn't say? It's usually quoted, all things work together for good. Well, you know, in a way, that's true. That's ultimately true. If you look at it from God's point of view, at the end of the day, it will all be for his glory. You stop and think of this is the absoluteness of God. Satan, forever languishing with his angels in outer darkness, will be to the praise of the glory of God. Just as truly, not in the same way, but just as truly as Michael and the angels will be in the glories of heaven. Every creature will ultimately glorify God. But when we quote, all things work together for good, we mean, you know, don't worry, you don't see your way through it, but, you know, it's all going to work out all right. But that's not what it says. We know that all things work together for good to whom? To them that love God. How did they ever come to love God? To them who are the called according to his purpose. But what is that purpose? Now follow him. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. Watch every word here. Not what he did foreknow. Men have emasculated the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God to make it his foresight of the undetermined actions of autonomous men. And that's, I realize, a highly dense theological statement. So you just think it through. Men think of God's foreknowledge as his foresight of the undetermined actions of autonomous men. And because God foresees that some will believe, he elects them. Doesn't say what he did foreknow, whom he did foreknow. What is God's foreknowledge? Let me back you up to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 23, so that you will get what the Bible defines as the foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, Dr. Barrett's off tonight sick. Students, don't get your hopes up. He says if it kills him, he'll be here in the morning. So he's going to be here to lecture you. You're not going to get off that lightly. He would be much better equipped if I could have him here and let me step aside and let him give you a learned disquisition on a particular rule of Greek grammar and syntax. It's called the Granville Sharp rule. It's not my imagination. It is a basic rule of Greek grammar. The result of which is the determinate counts of the word and has the idea of being explanatory, even the foreknowledge of God. In other words, foreknowledge determines and describes and defines his determinate counsel, and his determinate counsel defines his foreknowledge. What is the foreknowledge of God? It is his eternally predetermined purpose or counsel or exercise of will. That's the foreknowledge of God, whom he did predetermine according to his counsel. That's his foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you see the five acts of God's irresistible grace? They start in eternity, they end in eternity. Do you see these acts of irresistible grace? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And if you look very carefully, the company included in the first act, whom he did foreknow, is exactly and precisely the same as the company described in the last act. Them he also glorified. I want you to grasp this clearly. God's purpose is immutable. I can never understand why Christians, I can see the ungodly whose minds are darkened, but I cannot understand how Christians hate the doctrine of God's electing grace. I understand that many of them have run into some who call themselves Calvinists who have more interest in fighting over the decrees of God than they have going out to reach souls. But that is not historic Calvinism. The greatest evangelists this country has ever produced have been the strictest of its Calvinists. There's no reason why we cannot hold Paul's doctrine while at the same time having Paul's passion to reach the lost for Christ. But let me tell you, never give up because of the perversions of doctrine by some people. Never give up the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, because that immutable purpose is what guarantees the certain arrival of the believer, the justified one in heaven. And do you see right at the heart of this, you've got calling and justification. I want to tell you something. You were not in eternity to see God foreknowing. You were not there to listen as he proclaimed his predestinating decree. Were you? No. That's why the Bible never tells you, if you want to find out the way of salvation, find out if you're elect. The Bible never does that. But I'll tell you where you were and what you do know when he called you to Jesus Christ. When he called you to faith in Jesus Christ. And when by faith you received him and you were justified. Ah, yes. As the old hymn put it, I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. But you see, calling and justification never stand alone. They stand united on the one hand, reaching out into eternity past, to God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, and they reach out to eternity to come, to God's eternal glorification. And when you stand as a believer in Christ and Satan buffets you and says, well, how can you ever be sure? How can I be sure?
because God's purpose is absolutely immutable.
As he says, and we'll get to this in due course in chapter 11, verse 29 of Romans, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That doesn't mean to say he gives people his gifts and calling without their repenting. What it means is God never repents of giving you eternal life. God never repents of calling you into faith in Jesus Christ. What does this mean for you and me? I think of the words of Malachi, quoting Jehovah himself. Chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why is it impossible for a believer, a child of the promise, to perish? Because God is faithful. His word is inviolable. His purpose is immutable. And that leads to the final observation, which I've somewhat anticipated. And that is that God's people, therefore, are indestructible. They are absolutely secure. God's purpose for the believer is going to stand. And what Paul is at pains to point out here, it doesn't depend on the works that that believer produces. And it doesn't depend on the exercise of the will of that believer. It depends on him who does the calling. It depends on him because that call is the effectual expression of his eternal love. Look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why was Jacob indestructible? Because he was a better man than Esau? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. He was indestructible because God says, I love him. Every time I read this verse, my mind goes back, and this has happened to various preachers, but my mind goes back to the late Pastor Willie Mullen from Lurgan in Northern Ireland. Willie was one of the most dramatically brilliant preachers I have ever had the pleasure of listening to, pastor of the Baptist Church in Lurgan. And every week, he had the largest Bible class in the whole of the United Kingdom. Every Tuesday night, hundreds of people would be sitting at the feet, and they'd go out moved, feeling they were in heaven as they listened to this master expositor of the Word of God. I remember listening to Willie preach, and he came to this verse. And he said, a young fellow came to him after a meeting, and he said, Mr. Mullen, I have a verse that puzzles me. Can you help me with it? And he said, what is it, son? He said, it's Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Willie looked and he said, well, son, I have to confess that verse puzzles me as well. And the young fellow brightened up greatly, for he said, well, you know, if it puzzles the great preacher, there's hope for me. He said, yes, Mr. Mullen, I just can't understand that. Esau have I hated. And Willie says, oh, son, that's not the part that puzzles me. I can understand that perfectly well. That God, and Willie loved to, because he was a converted tramp and wine victim, he loved to speak of himself as a reptile that God had saved. He says, I can understand why God would hate a reptile like me. But that God would love Jacob, I can't understand. That's a true perspective. Understand this. Esau deserved to be hated. His sins were vile. By nature and by practice and by choice and by personal delight, He despised and he disregarded everything of spiritual importance. He was a selfish, fleshly, lustful man who had no care for the things of God, no care for the things of the Spirit. If any man ever deserved to be hated by a holy God, it was that vile and vicious sinner called Esau. But look again. Jacob also deserved to be hated by God. He was a conniver. He was a twister. He was a selfish man. He was a self-promoter. He had little thought of God. In many ways, you could argue that while he had some idea of the importance of spiritual things, that only added to his wickedness, because despite all that, he was just as wicked and just as lustful and just as worldly as Esau ever was. Oh, Esau deserved to be hated by God. And so did Jacob. God owed nothing to either of them but the fires of a never-ending hell. But in love, he reached down and he took what Willie Mullen called that reptile, what the prophet calls that worm, Jacob. And in love, he lifted him. That's why we sing, "Love lifted me." When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. I want you to watch this carefully. In treating Esau as he did, God did him no wrong. I want you to understand this. There's not an unsaved man has any ground for arguing against the dealings of God. If God allows you to go the way you want to go, where's your argument? That's what he did with Esau. He did him no wrong. In treating Jacob in tender love, in the way he did not deserve, he still didn't do Esau any wrong. Though he did show the marvel of his mercy toward a poor guilty sinner. And in choosing and calling Jacob in love, he put his destiny beyond all question. And he secured him for heaven for all eternity. And you see, that's the point that Paul is at pains to make. At this point, he's simply laying it out, he'll come to it more fully in verse 20, that God is beyond the criticism of man. Never forget that. His mercy is glorious, and it's worthy of himself. As I finish up tonight, let me put it this way. Let no man who loves his sin, let no man who has no desire for God or his Christ, blame God for giving him what he deserves. Remember that. But let those who feel the guilt of their sin and yet have received the promise of divine and sovereign saving mercy in Christ, let them never, never doubt that he who chose, he who called, he who justified will never fail to fulfill all his word. God is faithful. His gospel is true. Take your stand upon it. And there's no better stand. We have covered tonight some of the most controversial, sadly, some of the most controversial ground in the New Testament, and there'll be more to follow. I once heard Dr. Paisley say something that rang rather strange in my ears. At first blush, it said, no, don't say that. That's... you're missing it. But as usual, he was right. He was doing a BBC interview. It was actually a program called Desert Island Discs, where those were the days, and the young people here won't remember them, when we used to have records that you put on a platter and you played and a needle scraped over the top of the records. All the old folk here will know what I'm talking about. And the BBC selected a leading celebrity each week from various walks of life, and it was really a biographical insight into them and their life and their work. And what they would do, they would research it all, and they would ask the person to select 8 discs, 8 musical pieces. And the proposition was, if you were thrown away on a desert island, which 8 pieces of music would you bring with you? And they interspersed that with the various segments of the interview concerning their life. Other than the Bible and Shakespeare, 1 piece of literature that you would bring with you. And if you'd only 1 disc that you could take, which one would it be? So that was the background. During this interview with Dr. Paisley, the interviewer decided to get a little theological, and so she asked him about his being a Presbyterian and believing in this doctrine of election. And he said, you know, you can be found among God's elect if you want to. And that's when I said, what? What? Sounds rather strange, does it not? It's not of him that runneth or him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. But as usual, the moderator was being very, very right and very, very faithful to her. You see, like every other carnal hypocrite, she wanted to live in her sin and blame the sovereignty of God for her state. And he was saying this: the gospel calls sinners to Christ, and as soon as you come to Christ and as soon as you believe and are justified, as I pointed out earlier, you know immediately, I've been foreknown, predestined, and I will be glorified. But if you want your sin, and you don't want God, and you don't want His Christ, then don't blame God for giving you what you deserve. You want to be in Christ? Is there a desire in your heart to be in Christ? Is there a yearning for God's forgiveness? Is there a desire for His justifying grace? Then take His promise, because His promise is true. He's holding out His hands, as I pointed out at the end of Romans chapter 10. We read it. He's holding out His hands, even to again saying, a disobedient generation, pleading. And I would say tonight to this congregation, if there's a man or a woman or a young person with a heart that desires Christ, Christ is to be had. Christ is to be received. There's never a case of a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior. There is a willing Savior. His promise is true. I want you to understand it. He is faithful. That's Paul's doctrine. That's the basis of the certainty of the gospel appeal. He will never fail to fulfill His word to those who come in faith, for they are, by definition, the children of the promise, and therefore the children of God. May you be found in that holy band. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. the children of the promise, the children of God, the justified, the believers in Christ. They are all different descriptions of the very same people. Are you among them? If so, rejoice. Your security lies in the inviolable word, the immutable promise of the eternal God. And if you're not among them, the call of the gospel and the command of the gospel are perfectly plain and clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If we can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain as the others leave. And let us open God's word with you to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And God grant that thou wilt give fruit for the proclamation of it. Lord, bring the peace of joyous assurance to every believer. Give us clear views of the faithfulness of our God. And, O Lord, we pray, speak to those who know not Christ, that they may come to saving faith. We commend to thee the preaching of thy word and pray for lasting fruit. So hear our cry. Answer us abundantly. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our portion both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.